Let's have a word of prayer together. Father, it is our joy to proclaim the forgiveness of sins through the death and resurrection of Christ. Father, it is also our joy to participate in that work through our giving, through the support of the work here, Father, the support of that same work in many places around the world. Father, we think of our missionaries this morning, both in the U.S. and around the world, who are preaching and proclaiming the gospel. I pray that you'd give their ministry success this morning in every way that Christ would be glorified. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Matthew 26. This morning, Matthew 26. Just a handful more messages in our series on Matthew. We began Matthew in April 2 years ago. So 2 years we've been in Matthew, wrapping it up this month. Matthew chapter 26. One of my biggest pastoral concerns, being called to shepherd a flock of God's people, is that most of us, and I would include those sort of my age and older, turning 40 this year, so you get to start being old-ish? I don't know. Is that for the main, in our country, we have lived in an era in which following Christ has, for the most part, and I'm going to qualify this, but for the most part, been relatively easy, and in some ways could even be perceived as an advantage for us. Now, to be sure, and I want to add these qualifications, I know that many of you, have faced hardships for following Christ. And I think here especially of family difficulties that I know some of you have faced, right? My parents are back downstate again this morning, but my mom was raised in a Roman Catholic home, and when she came to faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, her parents never were happy with her from that point on, right? I know some of you have experienced that. And not just that particular one, but different kinds of conflicts because of your faith in Christ. And I don't want to minimize that in any way. But I think we all understand that big picture, right? 30,000 foot overview. We have brothers and sisters in Christ throughout these past 2,000 years and brothers and sisters in Christ all over the world who have suffered enormously for the sake of the name. Right? Who understand often that embracing Christ in saving faith may mean signing their own death warrant. For the most part, that has not been true of us. And as I say, it's often been the other side of it, that especially if you rewind maybe 40, 50 years ago in this country, to be considered an upstanding member of the community, you would have to identify in some way, shape, or form as a Christian, right? You were part of some church in the community, and that's really a part of your good standing. That is unusual in the history of Christianity. In the main, to be thought of as a Christian has been to be thought of in a positive way, to be well regarded, that you're thought of as an upstanding citizen, a good pillar of the community. That is changing. Increasingly, there is a cost, as Jesus has told us, to be counted as a follower of Christ. Right? That increasingly it is the case that if you are embracing all that Scripture says that God has said, you will not be thought of as a good person, but you will be thought of as a mean and spiteful and hate-filled person. Right? It is increasingly the case that to be a faithful Christian means that in the eyes of most people, you're not a good person, but you are a wicked person. Our passage this morning confronts us with this question of the cost of confessing Christ. We are in the last hours, even, as it were, of Christ's earthly ministry here, as he has been arrested in the garden. We saw last week that Christ is determined to go to the cross, though he knows the enormity of what awaits him there, that on the cross not only is he going to endure the enormous physical agony of crucifixion, but on the cross he is going to face the wrath of the Father against sin in our place. And he is going to go to the cross. There is no other way. He asks the Father, if there is another way, may that be the case. But Father, and he says here exactly what he told us to pray, nevertheless, your will be done. Right? And so here Christ is going to go to the cross. And the point that we saw in the text last week is that Christ is going to the cross to die for the sins of people like the disciples who are around him at the time, who are indifferent and who are sleeping through his agony. He's going to the cross to die for sinners, for unfaithful people. This is an encouragement to us that as Christ goes to the cross, he is not surrounded by stalwarts who are unwilling to leave Christ for any cost. He's surrounded by people that when the arresting army comes, they flee and they scatter. And Christ has come to die for people like that. That is an encouragement to us. So Christ has been arrested, and part of what we have to understand now, we're picking up this week in verse 57 of chapter 26, part of what we have to understand to make sense of our passage before us is that there are two governments that are relevant to the story of Christ's trial and his crucifixion. The folks who have Jesus in custody here beginning in verse 27 are the Jewish religious leaders, those who had been given the responsibility of managing the affairs of the Jewish province in the Roman Empire. And they have taken Jesus into custody, and we'll see in the text this is a railroaded trial from the beginning, right? A proper trial goes evidence to verdict to sentence. They start with sentence, and we're going to try to find a verdict and evidence to get us there, right? They want a death sentence, and they're trying to back up to get to a death sentence. But here's the problem, and this is what we have to understand. The Jews had no authority to put anyone to death legally in the Roman Empire. The prerogative of capital punishment belonged entirely to the Roman authorities who were ruling over the Jews, right? And so the Jews are gathering together, the Jewish religious leaders are gathering together, and they want to put Christ to death. And what they're looking for is a charge that would make Christ worthy of death, not only under Jewish law, but would also give them grounds to go to the Roman authorities and say, you need to see this man be executed. Right? So that's the story that we pick up with this morning. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 57. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. And the high priest stood up and said, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so, But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? They answered, He deserves death. Then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it who struck you? Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. And a servant girl came up to him and said, You also were with Jesus the Galilean. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you mean. And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, This man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied it with an oath, I do not know the man. After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you. Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. We'll continue reading here into chapter 10, or to the next chapter, verse 10. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, What is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, It is not lawful for us to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money. So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Thus was fulfilled what had been spoken of by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, And they took 30 pieces of silver, the price of him, of whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel. And they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. All right, we'll take this section by section. First, Jesus before Caiaphas, verses 57 through 68, putting Jesus on trial. Now, the first thing I want you to understand as you read this passage, what we need to reflect on, is the whole idea of putting Christ on trial is insanity. I marvel, and we see this multiple times in the passage, at the way that these religious leaders will scruple making sure they dot I's and cross T's and get things exactly right as they condemn Jesus to his death. Right? And we see two examples of this in this passage. Here, they clearly, and I mentioned this before, but I want you to see it again in the text. Look again at verse 59. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, right? They've got the sentence decided. Now they just need a verdict and an evidence. Right? They've got a death sentence that they've already issued, and now they just need to find a crime that he can be guilty of. And you'd think, if they're already willing to miscarry justice to this degree, why don't you just do it? But no, they've got to go back sure and make sure they've done the details here, that there's actually a crime and we've got two witnesses, right? That seems to be the idea here. Maybe confusing on first read. If they want to put Jesus to death and there are false witnesses willing to testify, why is there a problem? And the answer is you've got to have two false witnesses who are willing to say the same thing, right? This is something we understand from Old Testament law. that no one would be put to death on the witness of a single person, but you have to have two or three that agree. And so here are these religious leaders that are creating the greatest injustice of all time, but they're going to make sure they do it properly. Right? We're not going to kill them on one false witness. We need two false witnesses that say the same thing. We'll come back to that idea shortly, right? But they're looking for these two witnesses, and after they apparently go through a series of false witnesses, those who are raising accusations about Jesus, but that they can't reinforce each other's testimony, they finally have two that agree, right? You see this again in verse 61, the two false witnesses say, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" This is not a passage here that Matthew quotes, but we do find it in John. Just turn there quickly. We're actually going to look at a number of passages this morning. This is a sort of passage that I think is greatly helped by sort of reinforcing it with other passages. John chapter 2. This is right at the outset of Jesus' ministry. Look at verse 18. John 2, verse 18. "So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?'" In other words, what gives you the right to do what you've done? "Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews then said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." If you look at the preceding verses, this is just after Jesus has driven the money changers out of the temple. And so when he says, you know, the religious leaders say, "What gives you the authority to do that?" And Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I would bring it up." It's understandable that in the context, they would hear Jesus talking about the temple itself, and that they wouldn't understand that he meant his body. No, and so that when we get here to Matthew 26, this man said, "I will destroy the temple and in 3 days raise it up." Even though that's a misquote of what Jesus said, presumably here three years later, it wouldn't be surprising that the story had gotten altered in 3 years. But here's the question: Why would Jesus, even if Jesus had said, "I will destroy this temple and raise it up in 3 days," why would that have been taken as a statement of blasphemy and something worthy of a death sentence? I find it interesting as the New Testament unfolds in the book of Acts that theme comes up multiple times. Some of you are familiar with Stephen and his martyrdom, right? And Stephen, when he is hauled before the Jewish religious leaders, and is giving an account for himself as they're putting him on trial, the straw that breaks the camel's back that leads immediately to his stoning is that he basically says, "God doesn't dwell in buildings made by human hands." In other words, he has insulted the temple. And in fact, we were just doing we're reading the book of Acts right now in our family Bible reading. Turn to Acts 21. This is a passage we just read last night. And it was interesting to me as I was reading it, because I was obviously thinking of our passage this morning. The context, and we're not going to read this all because this isn't the important thing, but Paul has returned to Jerusalem, and there are rumors in Jerusalem that Paul is teaching against Israel, teaching against the Mosaic Law, which is a misunderstanding of Paul's position. And so James says, "Hey, listen. Just to show everyone that you're not against the Jews still following their customs, why don't you go to the temple tomorrow with these guys who have made a vow, and you go with them on the ceremony that would end this time that they're under this vow, right? And that would be a demonstration to everyone that you're not against Judaism." So pick it up in verse 27. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on them, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and against the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." And there's more to the story, obviously. It's a false accusation. Paul hadn't done what he'd been accused of here. But the common thread I want you to see is that the accusation that's being raised against Jesus is that he is setting aside the entirety of the Old Testament religion, right? And there is a sense in which that isn't entirely false. Now, he's not setting it aside in the sense of destroying it. He's setting it aside because he is the appointed completion of it. He is the one who fulfills it entirely. So that when he is accused of saying, "I will tear down this temple," even though what he meant by that is, "If you destroy my body on the third day, it will be raised," the result of that is, as it were, what? The destruction of the temple, right? The result of it is the end of Old Testament Judaism as a way to God. And so, that accusation, this false witness against him, although it was misunderstanding what Jesus was saying, there is a grain of truth to the accusation that's being raised against him. And the high priest gets to the heart of it, because the question really is, and it's the same thing that we read back there in John, what would give Jesus the authority of saying something like that? And the answer is, he's the Christ. Right, and that's Jesus' answer there. It's interesting that Jesus remains silent as these accusations pile up. Obviously, fulfilling Isaiah 53, as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus is fulfilling that. But when the high priest more or less puts him under oath, right? That's that language there. "I adjure you by the living God, are you the Christ?" When put under oath, Jesus answers. He answers directly. It seems somewhat evasive to us. Look again at the text, verse 64. Jesus said to him, "You have said so." Which kind of makes it sound like, well, you're saying it. The idea is probably something like this. I am what you are saying here, but you still don't understand what your own words mean. Right? The position that Jesus has is that he is the Son of Man. And this begins to highlight the absurdity of putting Jesus on trial. We've seen this over and over and over again in Matthew, that Jesus regularly points us forward to the coming day of judgment. And on the coming day of judgment, who is the judge? Jesus himself is the judge. And the idea, the audacity, the depraved audacity of daring to put Christ on trial when he is rightly the judge of all. And that's what Jesus is saying. I am who you say I am, and when you see me next, you will see me as the Son of Man coming in judgment. Seems easy enough to put Jesus on trial when he is standing there bound in their midst. But what they're seeing is not the end of the story. Right? And this is what I want you to consider this morning in this first part of our passage. As the religious leaders bring Jesus into their midst to pass judgment on Jesus, we look at that and go, that is outrageous, that is absurd. But it is no more absurd than you sitting here this morning trying to decide whether Jesus is worth your following him or not. Right? Whether you come to a positive verdict on Jesus or not, the very audacity to think that Jesus is on trial and you're not has everything backwards. Right? Jesus is the one who decides what is righteous and unrighteous. Jesus is the one who is evaluating you, not the other way around. I think it's interesting that the transition in the passage here, right? So as they're mocking Christ, they blindfold him and hit him, and they're testing him. Tell us which one of us hit you, right? If you're really who you say you are, prophesy. And I think this is just a bit of literary genius from Matthew. The immediately following story is Jesus having prophecy fulfilled, right? The betrayal of Peter. So that's the next section here, Peter's denial of Christ, verses 69 to 75. The contrast that we're supposed to see here, and I think this is important, is a contrast in professing Christ. I have this at the end of my sermon, but I want you to look at it now. Turn to 1 Timothy 6. So this is important. One of the things, as we interpret the life of Christ, to do so in the same way that the rest of the New Testament does. We've talked about this idea on numerous occasions. It is very important for us to understand that Jesus is always more than an example to us, right? If Jesus is merely a good example for us to follow, he has come to damn us and not save us. Because if Jesus is a good example for us to follow, who among us has perfectly followed his example? And the answer is none of us. If Jesus is merely a good example, he has just heaped greater condemnation on us. Jesus has come to do in our place what we could not do. Right? That said, he also is an example, right? And the Bible says both. And I want you to see it here, 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we'll start in verse 11. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Jesus Christ, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only Savior, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in an approachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." I want you to see in the core of that passage, you've got this parallel that Paul says, "Timothy, you publicly confessed Christ as Savior. You have publicly confessed the Lordship of Christ. Now, hold fast to that confession like Christ before Pilate made the good confession." Do you see that in the text? Right? Now, that's actually getting a little ahead of ourselves. We'll look at Christ before Pilate next week. But I think that's really the mindset that we need to have as we read here the end of chapter 26, and we see the difference between Christ, who publicly professes, in this case, his allegiance to himself, right? That "I am who I say I am," Christ says. He does not shy away from professing that he is the Son of Man, and when you see him again, he will come in the clouds of glory and in judgment, right? He is making the good confession. And Peter, who when he is called upon to make the good confession, shrinks back. Do you see the contrast in the text? And I think it's there on purpose. So here's Peter, and this is a familiar story, right? We put maybe star on Peter's report card here, in that he's at least there, right? We sort of get the impression at the garden, you know, Peter says, if everyone leaves, I won't leave, right? Even if I have to die, I'll be faithful. And then the arresting army comes and they arrest Jesus and the disciples scatter. And Peter, to his credit, at least shows up here, right? But when he's put on the spot, you have these servant girls who identify Peter as being a Galilean, right, from northern Israel, where Jesus was identified as being from. And so they assume that Peter being there present, he's there because he is part of Jesus' band of followers. And you see this increasing pattern of Peter becoming more vociferous in his denial of the knowledge of Jesus, right? Initially saying, I do not know what you mean. Then secondly, denying it with an oath. I swear, I don't know who you're talking about. I don't know him. And then finally, the ESV is maybe a little bit too certain here. The ESV reads in verse 74, then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear. Those words, on himself, the ESV adds, Peter is cursing something, and the text leaves ambiguous whether he's saying something like, I swear I don't know him, and if I'm lying, may God strike me dead, right? That's the idea of invoking a curse on yourself. Or if, in fact, he's cursing Christ, right? The text doesn't say one way or the other. But it's very clear that Peter is seeking in as strong a way as he can to disavow all identification with Christ. Why? Well, certainly, I think we have to assume what drives Peter's denial is the very real worry that if he is identified with Jesus, he is going to share in the sufferings of Jesus. I think it's interesting. Just chapters later, Acts chapter 5, I won't ask you to turn there, but verse 41, after being arrested for preaching Christ, Peter is one of these here, and they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. That's a significant change in Peter. What the New Testament tells us, and I just can't stress this enough, when you read Matthew, what is very clear is that most of the people of Israel, Jesus' own followers, the religious leaders of Israel, they were all in some way or another looking for the coming of Messiah. And the thing that they did not see, the gospel writers make this apparent, is that the Old Testament says that when Messiah comes, he would first suffer and then be glorified. Right? That sequence is what they all missed. They were expecting that when Messiah came, he would come in glory and not in suffering. This remains a problem in modern Christianity. And if you want to read a book in your Bible that's all about it, read 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, Paul is confronting the Corinthians about these outsiders who've come into the church and have set themselves up as teachers of the church. And Paul gives them this wonderful name, the super apostles, the hooper apostoloi, right? That they're claiming to be apostles. And Paul says they have entirely missed the point, because here they are in the church and they are abusing the Corinthians, the believers in the church, and putting them down and making the believers in the church serve them, because they think that being a minister of Jesus entitles them to glory. And Paul says, here's by contrast, here's my boast. My boast is, I keep getting beaten and shipwrecked, and I barely have enough to live on. Why is that his boast? The reason is, Paul says, if you understand the gospel, in the same way that Christ goes to the cross and then afterward receives glory, if we are followers of Christ, what should be our expectation now? Suffering now,
glory later.
And this is why Jesus says things like, you have to count the cost. And this is what Peter is dealing with here, is he has come to see now. It looks evident that as Christ has been arrested and he's being on trial, it doesn't look like that things are coming out the way that Peter anticipated that they were going to come out. And if he identifies with Christ now, it may well lead to his suffering if he makes the good confession. Very quickly, because we're running out of time, the last section of our passage this morning, you have a third now character, a third contrast, and here is Judas, and Judas expressing his remorse over the betrayal of Christ. There's a lot going on in this passage. Again, I think I mentioned this previously and never got back to it. When we talk about the religious leaders being all scrupulous about the trivial matters of the law while they're railroading Jesus to his death. Here, Judas comes in with blood money, right? He's the money that he had been paid for betraying Jesus to them. And he says, I betrayed innocent blood. And he throws the money. And they pick up the money. And instead of asking, guys, are we doing the right thing? They say, well, we can't put it in the treasury. Right? A severe exercise in missing the point. The core of the passage is Judas' confession, his testimony. I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And we'll see this repeatedly. And it's one of the things you need to pay attention to as you're reading the four Gospels, as they speak of the sufferings of Christ, of his going to the cross, how many different individuals say things like Pilate, I find no fault in him. Right? Or the centurion, truly this man was the Son of God. Here is Judas saying, I have betrayed innocent blood. The scandal of Christianity, and we've talked about this from time to time, and the scandal of it has worn off for us because we don't understand the stigma of the cross in the Roman Empire. But to say, my religion, here's my religion. I worship a man who is executed as a capital criminal. Right? My God was executed for capital crimes. Well, what is the one thing you have to insist on if you're going to say that? Well, but he was innocent. Right? And that's what that's the point of this particular story is here, Judas, the one of whom it would have been better had he not been born. Here he comes into the temple and it confesses what we know to be true. He has betrayed innocent blood. And yet, the text makes it very clear, Jesus' words make it very clear, that Judas's actions here do not constitute repentance. Right? Or else, it wouldn't have been the case that Jesus says it would be better for him never to have been born. Judas is expressing mere remorse, mere regret. The circumstances have not turned out how he hoped. Whatever it was that he hoped would happen, clearly it's not gone his way. Things are not going how he wanted them to go. And Judas is conflicted about it, and yet he is not repentant about his sin. And this brings us to the conclusion of the sermon this morning. The difference between Judas and Peter. We don't have it recorded here in Matthew, but we do have it in John. I'm not going to ask you to turn there this morning. The familiar story at the end of John, when Peter and Jesus finally confront one another after the resurrection. Peter, do you love me? Right? And almost certainly, I think, the three denials of Peter, Jesus asks three times. Peter, do you love me? Right? The point of the text is the three. In fact, if you read in John's Gospel, it says, and Peter was grieved that Jesus asked him the third time. Peter, do you love me? The question before us this morning is, are we willing to confess Christ and bear the cost that goes with confessing Christ? Can I offer this word of comfort first? None of us has been as faithful at this as we ought to. And I don't here just mean evangelism. I mean those opportunities to identify yourself with Jesus when you know it's going to make you catch flack. Right? When you know that if I just keep my head down, right? I mean, that's, I think you see this with Peter, right? I mean, like, first stage of it, I don't think Peter right out of the gate is saying, I'm going to curse, I've called on curses on myself and deny with an oath that I know Jesus. His first thing is, like, can I just keep my head down here? I don't know what you're talking about. And as he increasingly is called on it, the question is, will he identify with Jesus? Hear this word of encouragement. Even as we have not as faithfully identified with Jesus as we should, is there repentance and forgiveness for people like us? And the answer is yes. And you see that in Peter. Right? The fact that not many chapters here following, Peter will be the sort of person who rejoices that he was counted worthy to suffer for the sake of the name. There is forgiveness, there is restoration. But there is forgiveness and restoration for those who are repentant. But for those who are like Judas, for those who are like the religious leaders who dare to set themselves up as Jesus' judges, who refuse to repent, who harden themselves against Christ, there is that future expectation of judgment when the Son of Man comes in His glory. I think the Bible teaches that there are those who are past hope. But I will say this, I have no idea how to determine who's in that condition. And so as far as I'm concerned, if you're breathing, I'm calling you to repent. Right? This morning, if you have never identified yourself with Jesus, identify yourself with Jesus. Put your trust in Him and Him alone for the forgiveness of your sins. Acknowledge that He is the rightful Lord of all and that He deserves and demands your full allegiance, your worship, your love. Christian, have you been timid in identifying yourself with Jesus? Like Peter, repent. And find in Christ restoration and forgiveness and empowerment for future service. All of us, let's look to Christ, who is, Paul writes to Timothy, who himself made the good confession. He is the one who never has faltered, right? He is the one, when called on to make the confession, always made the confession and went to death for us so that we might be forgiven. I'll ask the men to come now as we come to observe the table. I find it interesting, again, as Paul writes, and we'll read in our observance of the table, that as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Each month as we observe the table, I try to make it clear that the table has symbols for us, right? As we eat the bread and drink the cup, these things that signify to us, are symbols to us of the body and blood of Christ. Here is one way that these things are symbols to us. that as I eat the bread that pictures Christ's broken body, and as I drink the blood, I am identifying with him in his death. Right? It is a way, Christian, of symbolically, in faith, being strengthened to say, I would rejoice to be counted worthy to suffer for the sake of the name. I am identifying with Christ in his death. Obviously, there's more than going on than merely that. That idea that he has died for our redemption. He has died to forgive us, and he has been raised for our justification. But this morning, as we consider the text, as we consider that idea of identifying with Christ and confessing him, here is a way that symbolically we confess our identity with Christ. For that reason, just as a reminder, the table is not a magical way of gaining blessing or gaining favor with God. It is a symbolic presentation of what needs to be a spiritual reality. If you are someone who has placed your faith in Christ and in him alone for the forgiveness of your sins, you're a fellow believer and part of an assembly of believers, not necessarily ours, certainly ours, but also others. You're welcome to the table, but this is a table for believers and believers only this morning. Let's thank the Lord for the broken body. Father, our Lord has suffered in our behalf. His body was broken for our redemption. And you have raised him up and you have glorified him, Father, and we look forward to his future glory and ours. Father, now, as we see in these symbols that our Lord has ordained for us, the symbols of his suffering, I ask that you would strengthen us to be willing also to suffer for the sake of his name. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's pray again. Father, we have all fallen short of the faithfulness in identifying with Christ that would be perfect. And so we are thankful not only that you have encouraged us to continue to be faithful, but we are supremely thankful that Christ has died for our sins so that we can be forgiven and received by you. Father, increase our faith. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for the faithfulness of Christ. And Father, I pray that by seeing him, you would embolden us to also be faithful, to make the good confession, to identify ourselves with Jesus Christ. Father, to be willing to identify with him in his sufferings and his subsequent glories. And in all this, that we would demonstrate in every way that we believe that Christ is preeminent and more worthy than anything this world offers us. May we glorify Christ by honoring him in our love for him and our allegiance to him. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.